We turn in the Word of God now to the second book of Kings, chapter 6, verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, that's Syria, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. And there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a cob of seed pods for 5 shekels. Then coming to chapter 7, Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." In other words, the prices would be back to normal. The officer in whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." Now there were 4 men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say, 'We'll go into the city,' the famine is there and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents, and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes, and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. And then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp, and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. Then the account, there's suspicion of the Samaritans, their king. They send out a party to check the truth, and they find out, in fact, the Syrians have gone. Verse 16, "Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house." Some of the most difficult parts of the Bible for Christians to use for their spiritual benefit are surely the history books. You go back to Samuel, to Kings, to Chronicles. Here are the accounts of the kings of Israel, of Judah. You have battles, you have all kinds of events recorded. And they do have exciting qualities simply as stories. You have drama, you have human interest. You have a whole range of matters that do stir interest in the accounts in the history books. But why are they in our Bibles? What spiritual value do these records have for God's people? Or us as Christians in the 21st century. The records of the history of Israel and Judah in the 10th and the 11th century BC. What's that to say to us today as God's people living in the world that God has placed us in? And often what seems to be the easiest approach for preachers is to spiritualize the stories. And you'll probably have heard sermons like that, that almost treat the accounts in these books like parables to illustrate moral and spiritual truths. But that's a dangerous route to follow. One of the temptations is you try and find a significance in every single detail of the story, if you treat it like a parable. And it's very hard to control that approach. People can find meanings in all kinds of details, the way they did with Jesus' parables, where there were commentators who tried to find a meaning in the donkey and in the two coins that were paid, and all kinds of fanciful ideas. And people treat the Old Testament like that. And if you do that, the risk is you can get anything out of the record. You can treat it, as Martin Luther said, like a nose of wax that you can just bend in any direction you like. But that's not treating the history of God's people as history. These aren't just stories. They're certainly not made-up stories. Here is history. Here is a factual account of what happened. But as Christians, how do we use it for our spiritual benefit? Well, we need to understand that the history books record for us part of the gradual unfolding of God's plan of salvation. That's fundamental. We need to grasp that right at the outset. These record the unfolding of God's plan of salvation, a plan that has the Lord Jesus Christ as its goal. So the question always is in the historical record, where is this leading? And the answer is always, it's leading to Christ. Now, we sought to take that approach when we were in Genesis recently, looking at Isaac and Jacob. And again, we were saying, this is leading to Christ. And the same is true in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. Here we have a record of God's royal saving activity in King Jesus. And that's where all of this is leading. And that's how we should approach these records. We want to turn to the portion that we read earlier in 2 Kings 7. And we're focusing especially on verse 9 of 2 Kings 7. We're calling our study today a day of good news. And that's exactly what 2 Kings 7:9 mentions. The four lepers say, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves." A day of good news. But before we come to the good news, first of all, we see here a crushing despair. A crushing despair. Think of the position of the people that we are reading about here, besieged in Samaria. Their situation is grave. Prolonged siege, food virtually gone, and it's very vividly described back in chapter 6. Even cannibalism has been resorted to because people are desperate. And the king and the rulers, everyone is desperate. They discover that the king has sackcloth under his robes to show the grief and the anxieties that he's bearing. And it seems on the face of it, there's no way out. The Syrian army is camped all around Samaria, and there's nothing the people can do to deliver themselves. Then you think of the lepers at the gate. four men with leprosy. Now, at least it was a skin condition. Leprosy in the Bible covers more than what now clinically we would call leprosy. But they had at least a skin condition, a serious skin condition. And as lepers under the law, they were excluded from normal society. Nobody would go near them. The lepers were those who had to tell people when they were still at a distance, unclean, so that nobody came near them. So they're at the very bottom of society. And people would look down on them and pity them perhaps. But the truth is they're not actually in any worse situation than the people who are closed up in Samaria. Everybody is desperate. Everybody is at the end of their resources. But the lepers realize their true position. That's vital to see. They understand exactly how desperate things are. They understand, as verse 4 tells us, as we listen into their conversation, they've nothing to lose, absolutely nothing to lose. Go into the city, they'll die. Stay at the gate, they'll die. Go over to the Syrians, well, they may die, but there's a ray of hope. Maybe, just maybe, the Syrians will spare them. So they're willing to risk the reception they'll get from their enemies. It couldn't be any worse to stay where they are and do nothing. And as we think of the situation of Samaria, of the Israelites, of these lepers, it's not mentioned specifically here, but it becomes clear right through the history of God's people that the root cause of the troubles that they are enduring is sin. And you see that pattern all through the historical records of Israel and Judah. The sin of the people, their disobedience, their idolatry, whatever, brings the judgment of God and results in them being given over to their enemies. And you see that principle of God's dealings with Israel again and again. Sin brings defeat and subjection to enemies. You can go right back to the book of Judges. And that pattern runs all the way through Judges. Disobedience brought defeat and subjection to enemies. And the same principle holds good all the way through the history of Israel. And you can trace it constantly. And that is the case here. At the root of what is happening here is the sin of Israel. Now, if that is the case, that opens the way for us to apply this record in a wider way, in a universal way. Because as we know, the Bible tells us sin is pervasive throughout the world, not just in Israelites and Samaritans, but in the heart of every man and woman. As Paul tells us in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so our natural condition is one of separation from God. It's hopeless. Ephesians 2:12, we are without hope and without God in the world. You think the Samaritans were hopeless, besieged by the Syrians? That's nothing compared to the hopelessness of the sinner, separated from God under his judgment because of sin. Sadly, so few realize their spiritual emptiness. We've mentioned as we knocked the doors during the week, and people came and would ask, well, do you have a church connection? Again and again and again. Maybe 9 out of 10, maybe more, said no. And they no sense they needed such a thing. How odd. And yet they're lost, like all sinners, without Christ. But when people do understand their sinfulness and their lostness, it's a cause for despair. If you really understand you're a sinner separated from God and under his wrath, you despair. You cannot change your own heart. You can't change your life. You are without hope and without God in the world, to use Paul's expression. And yet the realization of our true condition may be the first step on the way to finding the answer. It may be the first step on the path to salvation. Until you see you're lost, until you recognize you're a sinner, you'll have no sense of needing a savior. If there's nothing wrong with you, why would you need a doctor? If there's nothing wrong with your heart and soul, why would you need a savior? So there's a crushing despair, and yet even in that despair, there's hope. Because God is working. And it brings us to see in the record here, secondly, a divine deliverance. A divine deliverance. The lepers go over to the Syrians. They're probably in fear and trembling. They may be about to be slaughtered by their enemies. And they discover an amazing thing. God has been at work. The Lord, in a mighty way, has removed the Syrians. Verse 6, the Lord had made the host of the Syrians hear a noise. They think they hear an army coming against them. Chariots, soldiers, horses. And they panic and they simply flee. They leave everything behind. Their tents, their food, their clothing, their animals, everything's just lying there. It's a miraculous deliverance. Clearly it is, because the Israelites, the Samaritans, have been able to do nothing to bring about this deliverance. They're imprisoned and desperate. God has done this. And the Israelites were helpless and could do nothing. Here in the deliverance of Samaria, the Lord shows himself to be sovereign in providing deliverance of all kinds. Sovereign in providing salvation for the people of Samaria. Sovereign in providing salvation for sinners. And so, as verse 9 says, that they realize this is a day of good news. And the word that they use is often used in the Old Testament for news of victory. Quite often, that's what the news is. It's news of victory. And that's exactly what we have here. Here is news of God's victory over the forces oppressing his people. It is news of God's work. It's not news of anything the lepers have done, far less anything the Israelites in the city have done. It's news of what God has done in a wonderful, mighty way. It really is a day of good news. God has been at work. And it sets the pattern that we see all the way through Scripture. As Jonah came to realize, Jonah 2:9, salvation is from the Lord. That was true of salvation from the belly of the fish. It's true of salvation from the Syrians besieging Samaria. It's gloriously true of salvation from sin and bondage to Satan. Salvation is from the Lord. And really, that is written all the way across 2 Kings 7. Salvation is from the Lord. Here's something that men and women can't achieve. They couldn't deliver themselves from the Syrians. We cannot deliver ourselves from sin. Salvation is from the Lord. And so again we ask the question, where is this leading? Where is this going? And it's leading us so clearly to Christ. It's leading us to that glorious deliverance that God has wrought in the person of his Son. The ultimate fulfillment of the principle, salvation is from the Lord, is in the cross and the empty tomb. That's where it's all leading. It's the God who works mightily in 2 Kings 7, who is the same God who put his Son on the cross and raised him from the tomb for the salvation of an innumerable multitude of sinners. Salvation is from the Lord. And that's why Christ, at the beginning of his public ministry, Luke 4, as he reads from the scriptures, says, "He, God the Father, has anointed me to preach good news." That is the good news, the ultimate good news of God's mighty working to deliver the helpless. The good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ preached the good news, it was good news about his own work, about himself, the very center of the good news to be proclaimed is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the ultimate good news. There was good news in 2 Kings 7 about freedom from Assyrian army, freedom from the threat of starvation. But that simply speaks to us of a greater deliverance that the same God has wrought in Christ crucified and risen. Good news of victory. Yes, it is. We can see the victory here, 2 Kings 7, victory over a visible Syrian army. But a far greater victory has been won in what appeared to be a defeat in a man hanging on a cross, humiliated, breathing his last, laid in a tomb. And there's victory, not defeat. And the New Testament often describes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the language of victory. So Paul writes of Christ, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Colossians 2:50. Triumphing in what appeared to be defeat and humiliation. There's victory. There is the good news. And this is a day of good news. A day of news about a God who triumphs. About a God who delivers. About a God who has won the victory. Not just outside the walls of Samaria, but who has triumphed in his Son, crucified and risen. He has provided deliverance not simply from physical hardship and hunger, but has delivered from sin and eternal death. Good news of victory. A victory that deals with sin. A victory that is redemptive, that brings sinners from darkness into light. It is a divine deliverance. God's work. Never ours. It brings us thirdly to think of how here we have a joyful discovery. Joyful discovery. You can hardly put yourself into the mind of men who were at such an extremity. And the scenes described powerfully here, verse 8. All the wealth of the Syrian camp is at their disposal. There's food, there's clothing, there's silver and gold, there are horses, there's anything they could ever have desired. Threat of starvation is gone, destitution but a memory. From being at the bottom of society, now they've more than they could ever use. Now, one of the dangers of treating these accounts like parables is that you end up trying to find a meaning in hiding the silver and the gold. It's not an example. It was not one of their better actions. It's not given as some sort of example to find a spiritual lesson in it. They're imperfect men. They did what they shouldn't have done. But here is an abundance. Can we imagine how they must have rejoiced and praised God when they understood this is God's work? This is not something certainly we've achieved. It's not something our king and his army have achieved. It's God's mighty work. There was absolutely nothing they could have done to gain deliverance. And it is always the case, as we think of salvation from the Lord, it is his work from start to finish. It is never our work. The victory that God has won is in Christ. We don't contribute to it. How could we? Paul says in Ephesians 2, by nature we're children of wrath. We are under his righteous condemnation. How could we bring about our own deliverance? What have we got to contribute but our sin? It is God's mighty work. That's what grace is about. It's grace, it's favor to the undeserving. And that's what we are. Salvation is never something to be earned. It's, as with the lepers, to be received with empty hands. They went down to the camp of the Syrians with empty hands. Perhaps disease-deformed hands as lepers. They had no payment they could make. They're desperate. There's nothing in them that offers any hope. But it's no different for you and me. As sinners coming to a gracious God, our hands are empty. They're deformed by sin. We've nothing to offer the Lord. It is all of grace. We make no contribution. Now that humbles our pride. There's something in many of us that would like to think there is some little bit that we contribute to salvation. Some tiny corner for which we can take credit and give ourselves a little pat on the back. And the Bible tells us there's nothing. Our faith and repentance are God's gift. And when someone comes to salvation, we never congratulate them. I trust we don't. It's not something they have done. It's purely an empty-handed response to the wonderful grace of God. The grace that delivers, that saves. And as these men saw such riches before them, in Christ, we have infinite riches. We have the promise of Philippians 4 that our God will supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We have more than we can ever imagine. Infinite resources from an infinitely gracious God that he gives us freely in Christ. Christ paid the price. We have everything we need for life and godliness in him, as Peter tells us. A joyful discovery. Have you made that discovery? Do you know that in your own heart and life, that you've discovered the riches of God's grace in the Lord Jesus? That you've received salvation in all its splendor? If you have, God gave it to you. You didn't earn it. You never could. It's a free gift, a joyful discovery. I trust you have made that discovery today. And I'm not speaking about things that are outside your experience, things that you've never felt, never known for yourself. If you haven't experienced it, don't delay. Salvation is there for any sinner who comes to Christ. The riches are there. You can have it in your empty hands if you come to Christ. A joyful discovery. And finally, a pressing duty. A pressing duty. First inclination of the four lepers is simply to keep quiet. Keep it to themselves. Look at all the things we could have. Enjoy the riches by themselves. And then, of course, they realize we're not doing right. We can't do this. We can't keep this to ourselves. This is news to be shared. We can't keep it a secret. As if the people back in the city somehow deserved to suffer. And the lepers don't. As if the people in the city are worse people than the lepers. Of course not. The lepers are in no better position. They're all in the same boat. And they're afraid of the consequences. Recorded honestly for us. If we don't tell the people, we'll be in bother. And again, that's not an example for us to follow. But they come to the right conclusion. They have got to tell others. We've got to go at once, they say, report this to the royal palace. This is a pressing duty. Can't wait. Got to do it now. Must be done immediately. They had good news. What about the good news we have? Good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no better news than that. And we can't keep it to ourselves. We can't simply enjoy our own salvation and all the blessings God gives us without having a concern for others who are perishing in their sin. We can't simply, as it were, hug the blessing to ourselves and just let others go on in their sin. What would that say about us? Do we think we're better than others? Do we think that somehow we deserved salvation, but those sinners don't? Look at their sins. They don't deserve to hear the gospel. We wouldn't put it as crudely as that, I'm sure, but maybe the thought sometimes is there. Maybe we think we were slightly nearer the kingdom, and it didn't take as much to save us as it would take to save some of those sinners. We're all in the same boat spiritually. We're no better than others. Might seem easier, makes fewer demands on us just to keep the news to ourselves. But as the lepers understand, we are not doing right if we keep this good news to ourselves. Nobody deserves to hear. We didn't. Sinners all around us don't deserve to hear. But God sends us with the good news. We're called to fulfill the mandate of Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. And that's still our mandate. We've got the good news. And as God blesses the good news, disciples will be made. Sinners will be saved. They will go on with Christ. And you see the pattern in the book of Acts. We've been looking at Acts again recently. When they're scattered, when the church is scattered by persecution, Acts 8, they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. It's a good way to translate it. Not always standing in a pulpit or in a street corner, but talking to people, sharing the gospel. And that responsibility rests on all of God's people. We have been saved. Are we not stirred by love for the Lord, gratitude to the Lord, and concern for sinners to bring the good news? We know what we've been saved from, don't we? We understand how vital this is. And so we must bring the good news. Now, the response isn't in our hands. Whether someone believes or not isn't up to us. Praise God, it's not. What a burden that would be. If you believed it was your wisdom and your eloquence that would bring somebody to salvation, what a burden. But it's God's grace. There will be those who don't believe. There was the officer with the king who laughed at Elisha's message. If God opened the windows of heaven, it couldn't happen. And we see what happened, and his unbelief trampled by the crowd. God's judgment. There will be those who won't believe. We know that. But praise God, by grace, there will be those who do believe. And who do hear the good news and respond. And who do receive this salvation. Precious gift of a gracious God. This is a day of good news. And we must keep it to ourselves. We must speak it. We must share it where we've opportunity. And God will bless in his way for his glory. Salvation is from the Lord. So it was in 2 Kings 7. So it is today. God delivered all those centuries ago. The same God who has given the glorious deliverance from sin in Christ. The same God. This is a day of good news. May we not keep it to ourselves. But wherever the Lord gives us opportunity, we speak of it. And he will give the blessing.